Well, please turn back to James chapter 2 and the first 13 verses. We'll continue our look at James. I'm sure many of you are familiar, although I've been doing this about 5 years now, so we're very slowly making our way through. Last time we were in the book of James, a few of you may have been away. It was the morning of the house party on the first Sunday. But just as a very quick refresher, whilst we were there, in verses 26 and 27, we saw two things, principally two things. We saw that we needed to bring every part of ourselves into subjection or under the rule and charge to God, and that no part is too small to be ignored, even the tongue. This little hidden part of us needs to be brought into subjection to God. We also saw, secondly, that we needed to focus on the weighty matters and not get things in the reverse order, obsessing over, if you like, the externalities of our faith and church life, clothes, buildings, and other things that perhaps make us feel religious. Although they may be important to a degree, we shouldn't let those things overtake or cause the neglect of the very heart and the weighty matters of our transformation as Christians: mercy, compassion, and godliness. And this evening we're going to carry that on in James chapter 2, a practical situation in the church, in verses 1 to 13 that James deals with, that embodies these lessons. And as we look at those 13 verses, we're going to do it in 3 points and then 2 applications at the end. 3 points and 2 applications. Point number one is this: the danger of doing what comes naturally. The danger of doing what comes naturally. Well, in verses 26, that's why I read it, and it was partly as a reminder, James has very forcefully brought the matter of bridling our tongues to the fore, this seeming insignificant part of ourselves that can do great harm, and he talks about it later in chapter 3. It seems so cheap, the tongue. It's just words, after all. But that needs to be brought into subjection. If we don't, James says, our religion is worthless. What we claim of ourselves has no value. It's empty. We need to follow our faith through to every part of ourselves. But something can get in the way. Something can get in the way of following everything through, of bringing everything into subjection to our faith in Christ. And it's that we don't challenge the things that just come naturally to us. We don't challenge the things we've always done, that are just part of the way we live our lives, that are just part of our makeup. It's a blind spot, and it leads to sin. And it's a blind spot here for the people that James are writing to in chapter 2. You can picture the scene in the first 3 verses. I'll allegorize it a little bit for us here in what we do, just to make it perhaps a little easier. You have the church assembling together. There's perhaps, it doesn't say what's the scenario. It could be a meeting, it could be a meal. The churches would have done a lot of things together. But they're together, they're gathering. In the hubbub of all this gathering together and excitement, 2 different sorts of people arrive, or 2 particular people, as James highlights. The first is a wealthy person in verse 2. Gold ring, fine clothing. They come in. They are obviously well-dressed. They're perhaps locally known and important. They may have stood out. They may have known them in the local area. The second person is poor. They are not well-known. Or maybe they are, but they're well-known because they're the local poor person. They're shabbily dressed. They're not significant at all. And of course, the first person that comes in is the wealthy person. So if you imagine here, they'd come through the door and they get the enthusiastic steward's handshake as they come in. They don't just get the hymn book in their hand and welcomed in. A conversation is struck up because they are important. They're recognized. And of course, when the conversation starts, it's perhaps a little bit loud because, oh, it's great to see you. And other people turn to see who's just come in. And others start making their little way to the back to also go and shake the important person's hand. And then to perhaps just welcome over to where they are sitting in the pew. And others have gathered round, and suddenly this important visitor is introduced from the people in front of them to behind them and to the side. They're in the important place in the building. While all this is going on, the poor person arrives. By this time, the steward has sort of told, "Oh, are you here as well? Perhaps you could go and sit maybe at the back on one of these chairs over here," whilst everybody else is focused on the important person. Do you see? The poor person is sort of missed, aren't they? It's very clear who is the centre of attention, who the meeting is really for, and the poor person is not really a participant, they're more the observer. And maybe they slip out halfway through and no one really notices because they're over there, out of the way. Now, as we go through that, hopefully we haven't seen too many of those situations, but when you go through it, you can say, well, obviously there's something wrong. That shouldn't be the case. That's unacceptable. We should never have such a scenario, the scenario that James talks about here. But you see, to the churches here, it's just doing what comes naturally. They're in a society that favours the rich and the important. You see that in the New Testament, don't you? You know, the wealthy and the important, the Pharisees, they're the centre of the attention. They're the ones that jangle their pockets in the temple coffers. Everyone looks and see what they're doing. They're the wealthy, they're the important. So attention is drawn to them. And the poor are neglected. They're by the side of the road. People walk past and ignore them. It's just natural. And the church imitates it. So they're rich and wealthy in the world. And the church says, well, that's what I do everywhere else. So the rich are then the important in our church and in our gatherings. The poor and needy, they are ignored in the world, and therefore they'll be ignored in our gathering. It was the unchallenged default. They were just doing what they always did. They would have done it in their homes, in their society. The red carpet out for the important, and those who are not important are ignored. Just doing what they've always done. And of course, it hasn't occurred to them. Verse 4, James's challenge. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The sense is this, and can't you see this? Haven't you cottoned on that something's wrong? Can't you see you're doing something that's conspicuously ungodly? And of course, they haven't. And James sets out three reasons why this favoritism is wrong. Three reasons, and they're not just spiritual reasons, there's a natural reason thrown in there as well, just to make even more sort of James emphasising the point of how odd their behaviour really is. At verse 6 and 7, we'll start there. This is the natural reason. In society, the rich, he says, they are your natural oppressors in verse 6 and 7. They harm you, they abuse you, they dishonour you. You can imagine in the churches, you had, in times of slavery, you had slave owners and slaves. The church could have had easily slaves in it. And then you have their slave owners turn up and everyone fawns over them. Yeah, but these are the very people who harm and dishonour you and abuse you. Why are you giving them honour? They care nothing for you. They care nothing for the Lord. They blaspheme his name. And of course, there's an insinuation. They come to you and you welcome them. You give them the enthusiastic handshake. You treat them like royalties. They come into the gathering. But there's no payoff to it, naturally speaking, is there? They don't get converted. They don't suddenly have a huge sympathy for the church and what it's doing. It doesn't change their attitude towards you. They revile you. They belittle God. So why are you paying them an honour? It naturally makes no sense. But then verse 5, perhaps with more with James with a spiritual lens on it, the outward status is no reflection of their genuine wealth. if believers are rich in Christ, and that's where their true riches are, you can't look at the outward and decide who's really the important and the favoured. The fact they've accumulated a lot of things for themselves is no reflection that God has blessed them, truly blessed them, and that they're truly wealthy. So why are you respecting people on terms that don't apply? It makes no sense. And then verses 8 and 9. The royal law, the law of liberty, states that love is commonly applied to all. You love your neighbour as yourself. Your natural ties, your previous prejudices or cultural prejudices shouldn't shape you. Think of Jesus, can't you, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10 makes this point. Who is truly the neighbour? Well, the actual true neighbour was the natural enemy. And obviously Jesus is making the point about this, that the sort of natural ties and prejudices don't apply to loving your neighbour. Well, the same here, says James. So why are you operating as if that's the very thing that defines who you love and who your neighbour is? Why is it those favourites still rule the way you live? The church is living hypocritically, isn't it? But it doesn't see it. In one sense, obviously James is talking to them as Christians because their values are rooted in Christ. They are Christian people. But it's just carrying on in some ways, just doing what it's always done. It's doing what just comes naturally to them. And it's damaging. Verse 9. It's damaging. It means they become transgressors of the law. Doing what comes naturally for them, in this instance, isn't the path of safety. And sometimes we can think that, well, doing what I've always done is usually safe. For them, it's the very thing that's unsafe. Doing what comes naturally is, in fact, to transgress the law. It is the enemy. The danger of doing what comes naturally. Point number two, small things, big sins. Is this really a big deal? Is this really a big deal? When you read those few verses, did you think, James, why are you emphasizing so much merely the treatment within an assembly between different people? There's no broken marriage here, is there? There's no dead bodies. There's no lost livelihoods. Does it really matter? Does it matter that the relationship within the church between rich and poor is not right? Of course, you know the answer. Of course it does. It matters because it makes you a lawbreaker, verse 9. It's not just the fact you're being unkind. There is a law. You have become a breaker of it. Now, when you break the law, and this is going through these verses, in verses 9 through to verse 11, when you break the law, you break a particular point of law, don't you? When I was on jury service, you have an event for which witnesses are, you know, you have the plaintiff who has to defend themselves, you have witnesses that come in to testify to testify as accusations or defence, and you get a charge sheet. And of course, there may be one event that happened, but you may get a laundry list of points of law that someone's broken. So when someone breaks into a shop and steals some jewellery, race off a moped, you get this one event, but then may get a huge list of charges to do with the nature of the break-in, what they stole, who got injured during it, etc., etc. They're all points of law. You don't just break the law, as it were. You break points of it. But the law, as James says, verses 10 to 11, is a singular thing. If you break one area and not another, you have still broken the law. The law isn't a safety glass. You can't puncture little bits out of it and then go, it's okay, I haven't broken the law, I've just knocked little bits out of it. No, the law is fragile. It's not safety glass at all. If I puncture one part, the whole thing shatters. An infraction on any part of it means I break all of it. And there's more. It matters, James says, verse 11, because the law is God's law, and each of its commands are his. Someone didn't come up with the law and go, do you know what, it would be great, and had a little meeting and decided that the best way for people to interact and to preserve our species on earth is to act in some abstract moral fashion that we've codified as the law. That's not the case, is it? It doesn't mean that therefore we are accountable simply because it's a good idea. We're not subject to good ideas and the approval of good ideas. We're subject to God's law. They are his commands. And favoritism. Favoritism has its own peculiarity as part of the law. In verses 26 and 27, we looked at what the weighty matters of the law are. Visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. The genuinely needy. And the gospel does something. The gospel in the New Testament expects certain things. People look after, are responsible for themselves, and those who cannot be responsible for them to themselves, orphans and widows who have no support and cannot survive, the gospel compels the churches, you see this in, say, 1 Timothy, to intervene. It disproportionately condescends to those that are most needy. Hence why the focus of James is widows and orphans. The gospel drives you to compassion on those who need it. Well, what are the church doing? They're doing it the complete other way around. They are disproportionately compassionate to the very people who, in one sense, don't need it, the wealthy. They have all they could have, worldly-wise, and you're giving them all of yourselves to them. And yet the very people the gospel should compel you to condescend to, you ignore. You've turned the whole gospel, if you like, on its head. And with a law, going back to the law, the breaking of a law, doesn't it, reflects your attitude to the law. If I went around saying, I go around stealing, but I don't murder. Yeah, that'd be a weird thing to say to start with. But though I am okay on one point, so you can say, well, you're okay on the murder then, John, aren't you? I'm really showing contempt for the whole law. Because if I decide which of it I obey and which of it I don't, I'm really saying I decide what the law is. To quote a character in a movie, I've become the law. I am the law. So it shows my whole attitude, the whole law, and the one who set it. Because if I honour the giver of the law, I would honour all the law he has given. Which is James's point. It's why he sort of labours it in one sense. You think favouritism, but then James, why are you labouring it for so long? You go, that's why. Because they seem like small things. It's just favouritism. But it's big. It even turns the whole gospel, in one sense, on its head. Well, point number three. Mercy is shown to those who show mercy. Small things have big sins. And sins have consequences. Favouritism has consequences. And the church has to be alive to it. And James sets these out towards the end of verses 12 and 13. As we said, chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The gospel should lead us to show mercy and compassion by its very nature. The gospel is itself an act of compassion and mercy towards us. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it shows, doesn't it, that mercy freely shown towards us should cause us to freely show mercy towards others. And the failure to show mercy to others leads to the removal of the mercy towards us. Favoritism in the church here is unmerciful. James says, is evil. You've become judges with evil thoughts. It's contrary to the law of God. And by ignoring the poor and treating them as they currently are, they're setting a barrier, aren't they, to the gospel interest. The poor now haven't hit the worthiness level. Our interests of a church and for people are these individuals. They are not for you. Big problems, big consequences. And James also tells me more. He tells us how they got into this situation. Did you notice in verses 12 and 13? They've got there because they've lost their sense of duty. They've lost that on the things that just come naturally, that salvation actually demands things of them. They've forgotten that this is a law, a perfect law, the royal law, the law of liberty, as James calls it throughout his letter. A law compels you, doesn't it? It's not an option. It's not driven by feelings. It's a law. It compels us to be different. It compels us to show mercy on the terms that the law says mercy is shown. And of course, like with Matthew chapter 18, there's judgment. They are acting as if there are no expectations of mercy to those who are poor. And they are no longer living in that regard as those who are subject to a law that requires them to show mercy. So what's going to happen when you pull it together? If they continue to show no mercy, James says, mercy may not be shown to you. Now, mercy always wins. You can't have mercy without judgment, and mercy always triumphs. But if you don't show mercy, the mercy for your judgment may never come. Do you see, doing what comes natural, where the overriding duty to the Lord has been lost, it doesn't go there, means big sins, even on little things like favouritism. And it robs those who aren't the favourites, and in danger for these people, may rob them of the gospel itself. Well, two applications. Two applications. The first one is this. Quite obviously, we have to unlearn, don't we, our natural biases and implant gospel light. Unlearn the natural biases, our defaults, and implant gospel light. Again, it's easy to cast stones, isn't it? The first thing we think of when we go, oh, you know, I know who's got a bias. I know who doesn't, dot, dot, dot. Well, let's focus, as always, on ourselves. Let's think about what are our natural personal biases or bents, or however we like to phrase it. Where is it for us, personally, where the gospel light hasn't touched? Because we believe, perhaps, that the gospel's already shone there. We think it's already done its work, and therefore what we're doing must be right. Or where we think maybe it isn't needed, because it was never really that bad anyway. These things needed to be dealt with, and I've dealt with those, but this stuff over here didn't really need much change. Or maybe it's just something, perhaps a bit like here, it's just never concerned us. We've never realised the gospel ever needed to go there. We thought the gospel was just for these areas of our lives. What are our areas that we haven't considered? And of course, you could go all over the place with that, but I want to use favouritism as James uses that here. Is favouritism an issue for us? Do we think This is obviously for us personally, not just corporately. Do we think, in our heart of hearts, that there are some people that perhaps are unsavable? There are limits to the gospel. Some people have strayed too far. Or there are those that we don't want to be saved. We would never say it, but we wouldn't want them to be. Or perhaps another angle is there are people that, yes, we may want them to be saved, but we don't want to go through the experience of winning them for the Lord because of who they are. Their lives are so contrary to God's laws, so perhaps anti our own tastes and preferences, we either think, well, God wouldn't go there because I wouldn't, or we say things like, we would like them to be saved, but I think I'll let that be up to God's sovereign work on this one. Have we got our favourites? Have we secretly got our favourites in our hearts? Perhaps we could be more specific. Maybe we're like this. We like the families. We like families because children are fun and engaging. You can interact with them. There's a certain innocence to them. We like families because they tend to get on. They integrate well with us. But we would struggle on the other end of the spectrum with people who've committed crimes. We wouldn't know what to do if they came along. And we wouldn't know how to respond. And we wouldn't know how to engage. They start to become the people that get put in the corner. Older folk. We like older folk because they're friendly. They don't physically impose themselves because obviously they're older. They're retired. They may have more similar values to us because the values and morals of yesteryear may chime more with our own in the church. So there's a safety, there's an ease. But what would happen if we encountered people who are openly gay or transgender? Would they get given a very different welcome or a very different focus in our attentions? Do we like the middle class? So much synergy with the middle class because they're very much like us in the way we work. They have similar jobs, similar interests. They watch the football and the rugby. Oh, it's very easy. But then we meet the homeless and we're not quite sure what to do. The middle class is easy to have round your home. The homeless, you might need to clean up afterwards, if I can put it politely. It's different. It's jarring. And we'd never say we'd chase them away. If they came along, we would never go, "Well, get out. Get out. We don't want you here." But a bit like in James chapter 1, we could turn and say, "Oh, we don't really have a place for you here. Perhaps over to the left. We'll try and shield you from your influence from everything else." Maybe we have favourites in a different context. Maybe we think that there are people who are just critically important for salvation and gospel success. There are, if you like, strategic sinners in your minds, and they're the ones that need the focus. Convert the Prime Minister, more MPs, Christian MPs. That's where the gospel will have its day if we get those people. And to be a bit edgy, I remember over COVID, there was the thing about Boris Johnson getting a letter. And on the one hand, it's good, isn't it? We very rarely, as Christians, get an audience with the worldly important. And it's a great opportunity. But in another sense, there's something wrong, isn't there, to think that somehow the conversion of Boris Johnson would have really changed anything. Because there aren't really strategic sinners, are there? There are just sinners. Position makes nobody significant. That's James's point, isn't it? The Holy Spirit makes people significant. Without him, the Prime Minister is just a Prime Minister, and he achieves little or nothing. But with the Holy Spirit, you get 12 uneducated fishermen and other manual labouring jobs, and they turn the world upside down for 2,000 years. Is that our favourites? It really is the worldly important. They are the ones who get our interest and investment for gospel things. Or perhaps it's in church life. Church life has become about the popular and my friends. So they get all our attention. They get my messages, my phone calls, my invitations to my house, my laughter, my care. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Is that our mode of operation, our favourites? But it's never the fringe. So there'll be people who perhaps even here, you go, they go away, they miss one Sunday service, and boop, boop, 1 p.m, they've got a message from 11 people, all asking, are they okay? And then someone else who could not have been here for months, and people barely notice. Because there are favourites, and there are fringe. Our tastes, worldly relevance, or my friends, are not the things that should govern who gets our attention. But there are natural biases, aren't they? That's where we naturally go. And that's what makes it a challenge, because it touches on the very core of ourselves, doesn't it? Our natural biases even mask things to make it normal and legitimate. Just like it did with the rich and poor in the first century. Why would they question it? It's what we all do. It's what we always do. This is how things work, isn't it? And easy to use perhaps another analogy of the body. It's easy, isn't it, to cut your hair, clean your nails and dig out splinters. But if you need to amputate your arm or cut out your heart, it's a very different story, isn't it? But the things that come natural are like the cutting off the arm and replacing the heart. It's not simply the cutting of your hair, because it's something everyone sees your hair's wrong, don't they? It's easy to change those things that's obvious and everyone can see it and everyone agrees that there's a problem. But it's hard to put right the things that everybody, including you, think already are right. But God's law, says James, has to penetrate even there. Even those things cannot be left untouched. Application number two. We have a duty to compassion. We have a duty to compassion. The perfect law, the royal law, the law of liberty. However, when you read James, it's described. There is one consistency to it. Do you notice there's one word that's always repeated? Law. It's a law. Paul tells us in Romans 6:14 that we're no longer under law, needing to meet its demands in order to be right as God. But as those who are right with God and alive to God, we now fulfill the law far beyond its written demands. So there is a law, and it is for us. And it being a law is important, isn't it? Because laws aren't optional, and they're not driven by how we feel about things. They are obligations. They are duties. When you desire to drive down a road at any sort of speed, that doesn't matter, does it? It's not what you desire to drive down the road at. If the road is 30, that's the law. That is what you're supposed to drive down the road at. It's the same, doesn't it, with compassion and mercy to the poor and needy, and the other aspects to the law of liberty. It's not driven by what our tastes are, or what's relevant to us. It's not driven by who our friends are. And it doesn't mean that by going out of our way, as it would seem, to those we wouldn't otherwise be with. That's not a great extension, a great opportunity, such a wonderful overture of kindness. It's a duty. It's the law. And addressing it, addressing the favoritism, as James points out to the believers here, isn't constrained by the palatability of their tastes or what they feel about things. It's not driven by who they feel they might get confronted on the journey. When we did our last application, if I'm going to encounter people I don't naturally gel with, or maybe even be, you know, to some extent repulsed by, their lives are so contrary to the life I live, and in one sense so offensive to the life that I live, I can't say, well, that means it doesn't apply. It's the law. I have to go there. It's an obligation. When you drive at 30 along the road, but you drive wishing you could do 40, which is probably the experience, or certainly I have, probably a lot of people have, yeah, you've made something very clear. You may desire to go faster, but you desire more to comply with the law, hence why you stay at 30. When you seek after, or you're compassionate to those you otherwise wouldn't love, you've made something very clear, haven't you? You may want to be somewhere else, anywhere else, but you want to do more what God wants you to do. Because you know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that's not just something you believe, it's something you're going to live. And if he was compassionate enough towards me to forgive me of everything, I must surely show compassion to them. It's the law. I want to close with this. When we read chapter 2, or maybe even now, did you see the trial in the church? This may be harking back quite a bit, because we've been doing James for 5 years. But did you see the trial? James has talked a lot about trials in chapter 1. Did you spot it? This is a trial to the church. But it doesn't torture them, does it? No one's there with awful implements to exact pain on the believers. It doesn't cost them any money. No one lost their job. No one was ill. There was no lost loved ones to be mourned over. There was no stress. It didn't batter their personal faith. There was no great spiritual depression that James came in and said, oh, you're going through a trial. It was, in fact, something that would have gone completely unnoticed. Just like the poor they were rejecting. They would have carried on unmoved and unchanged. They would have sat under their ministry again and again and again, confident in their convictions and practices, sinning again and again and again. What trial might be passing you by? Where are you unmoved and unchanged? Where you carry on confident in your convictions, doing what you always do, because that must be right, while sinning again and again and again. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, Lord, help us to, Lord, not carry on doing just what comes naturally. Help us not simply to operate in almost a sleepwalking mode as the world operates, thinking that all things are well, all things are right. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply the law to all aspects of our lives, that we might seek to obey all your commands wherever they may lead, We pray you'd help us not to have favourites, Lord. Not to have groups and peoples and interests, Lord, that are governed as to how the world sees people and interests. And but Lord, we pray that you give us spiritual eyes to see things as they really are. We pray you'd help us to follow your commands and not let our tastes and our passions and our interests and our preferences be the governing factor as to who is gospel worthy to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to sit under your word week after week, sinning again and again and again, confident in ourselves, whilst not letting the gospel have its true work in touching and affecting each part of our lives. And Lord, help us to realise, Lord, that these things aren't to be stretch objectives, but they are the law. They are obligations and duties. And that to follow you is, yes, a privilege, but Lord, that it is also something we are commanded to do. It is not an extension or an exertion of ourselves. It is the very minimum to follow and do as you have commanded. Lord, we pray you press these things into us and let us wake up if we are sleeping on these matters. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.